God, thank you so much for letting us be here this morning and reminding us what a privilege it is to be with your people, to gather around the singing of your word, to gather around and pray for your word to be spread around the world through our missionaries, to gather and read from your word, to hear from you. Help us to remember that when we meet together, we are hearing from you. Sometimes it's through the Bible, sometimes it's through a song, sometimes it's through other people's wisdom and experiences and circumstances. But God, give us a greater hunger and thirst to hear from you and all that we do so we would be ready to hear you. Because you are always alive and active and speaking through everything around us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that slow down. Give us minds that will calm themselves so we can hear what you are already saying. As we open your word and look at familiar and unfamiliar passages, we ask for your help in applying them to our lives, to our culture, to our experience. We need help. And you are the God we come to because you are a God who is a sure and steady anchor for our souls. No matter what this world throws at us, no matter how it swells and tries to toss us to and fro, you have promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. And even when our faith is wet and drenched and feels like it's drowning, we are tied, tethered to Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us an anchor that can weather any storm. We bring our doubts to you this morning. We bring our fears, our anxiety to you this morning. And we say, God, take it all and give us Christ. He is enough. We pray in his name. Amen. Last week, I began trying to untangle a couple of things in our affirmation of faith. Two separate affirmations, two different statements. Last week was Christian liberty. This week is religious liberty. These are two independent statements in our affirmation of faith that have been there for a very long time, that have been in statements of faith for a very long time, that have been a part of Baptist culture and identity for a very long time, for very good reasons, because they're very misunderstood. Just this week, I read a major media outlet say, "Our Christian liberties are under assault from the current administration." That is not true. Your Christian liberty cannot be assaulted or taken away by anyone. Your freedom in Jesus Christ is untouchable. Even if people say you can't pray, you can't worship. No, you're free in Jesus to pray anyway and to worship wherever you go, whatever anybody says. Your Christian liberty is untouchable. Now, your religious liberty, that can be pushed around. That can come and go with cultures and governments. And this is my task, to help you see that in the broader context of America, there is a severe problem going on when people are claiming their Christian liberties and their religious liberties are being tested. We need to be able to pull these apart carefully and examine what is actually true. What is really going on? Am I just unhappy? Or am I really being persecuted for the name of Jesus? Am I being persecuted because things are going the way I want them to go? Or is this really about my faith? So last week, Christian liberty, and I've got a few blanks for you to fill in. The first two, Christian liberty is about my personal freedom in Jesus. Untouchable. People can even try to legislate against it unsuccessfully. This is between you and God. Religious liberty is a civil freedom in America. I got to stop using black on blue. My bad. That's rough. Christian, look a lot better on my computer. For those of you watching at home, I'm sure you can see it clearly, but the rest of us are struggling. Okay, so the top one is Christian liberty, personal freedom in Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week. Untouchable. Personal, that's what it means, between you and God. Religious liberty is a civil freedom that can come and go. It is how a government allows you or disallows you to practice your faith. Christian liberty, personal freedom. This comes from John 4, where Jesus says, God is looking for worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Because a woman had a question, a really good question. Hey, are we to worship God on this mountain or that mountain? And Jesus set the record straight. No mountain. God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Wherever you are, wherever you go, whoever your emperor is, wherever you find yourself, worship God in spirit and in truth. That's freedom. That's real freedom. You can have that if you're Chinese, Pakistani, Ethiopian, or American. It travels. Now, religious liberty is a civil freedom where I am allowed to live out my faith, quote unquote, without government interference. But isn't that the nature of government? They interfere. That's their job. And so we have to carefully walk through this. Religious liberty can come and go depending on leaders, depending on different laws, and depending upon cultural shifts. Basically, who's in charge? Little history lesson for you. I don't have it in the notes, but just to catch you up. In 1638, a man named Roger Williams founded the First Baptist Church of Providence. It was the First Baptist Church in the Americas. Just a few colonies at this point. Roger Williams, being a good Baptist, he had been kicked out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. The Massachusetts Bay Colony was an entanglement of church and state, and the Puritans who were in charge would physically whip you and fine you if you didn't go to church on Sunday. Roger Williams said to them, magistrates, you should not punish any sort of breach of the Ten Commandments, like idolatry, Sabbath breaking, false worship, or blasphemy. And Roger Williams said, individuals need to be free to follow their own convictions in religious matters. In other words, Roger Williams believed that churches were to exercise discipline in matters of faith, while governments were to manage the daily affairs of civil life. Civil laws needed to be separate from religious laws. Why was that such a big deal? Because those early colonies had their church and state intertwined. They were working together. You could not be a government official unless you were a member of a church. And Roger Williams saw clearly early on what a lot of people didn't. Churches would become full of non-Christians because laws that were meant to conform society, if they were intertwined with church membership, would lead to churches being full of unchurched people, irreligious, ungodly. In other words, fulfilling the outward duties that were required of them while still being unconverted and pagan on the inside. Going through a form of godliness, but having zero spiritual power. What is the solution? According to Mr. Williams, religious liberty, where a government does not force you to practice your faith a certain way. That is the only way to keep the church pure or purer or more wholesome. The state needed to be separate and operate separately from the church. And the state needed to stop compelling people to faith as a matter of their citizenship in a particular colony. Fast forward, Roger Williams gets kicked out, starts his own First Baptist Church, and a lot of misfits and people getting kicked out of the other colonies end up settling. They establish their own colony of Rhode Island, and religious liberty is born. In Rhode Island, all faiths were welcome, but they were expected to live under a common set of civil laws. And if you fast forward about 135 years, the founding fathers are looking out over all their colonies, wondering, how are we going to get all these disagreeable people to fight together? They look to Rhode Island and Pennsylvania, founded by the Quakers, also had religious liberty. And the founding fathers look and saw that is a tenable model. And they modeled our basic government, including religious liberty, in three branches, and the rest literally became history. Sadly, here was the problem that the founding fathers were seeing. The very people who left England to escape king and state had come to the Americas and established colonies of church and state. The very oppression they were trying to leave behind, they perpetuated. Religious liberty is the untangling of faith and civil government. Now, there's always going to be some overlap. Faith says it's wrong to murder somebody. Civil government says it's wrong to murder somebody. Faith says it's wrong to lie, cheat, and steal. Civil government will punish you for lying, cheating, stealing. So there is some overlap there in morality. However, when it comes to religious matters and particularities of a faith, a church needs to be able to discipline its own people according to what they say they believe, and the government runs the society. That's religious liberty. It's the separation of the two. And it is a very Baptist ideal. Baptists have been historically persecuted wherever they popped up in Europe. Wherever Baptist churches were established, because they were fiercely independent. What does that mean? They understood that all peoples of faith need to have freedom to practice their faith without persecution, without coercion from a government. Otherwise, your faith is works and you're sunk. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is our starting point. A letter from the Apostle Paul to a dearly beloved disciple whom he personally trained and spent a lot of time with and sent in his place to pastor and shepherd churches and establish churches. We learn from Paul a whole lot of what church government needs to look like, church formation needs to look like. And in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, I read, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." One mediator between you and God. Who's that mediator? Who? Jesus. Not the president? Not the pope? Not a king? This is the backbone of why we need religious liberty. I need to be free to follow God. Here's the first statement in our affirmation of faith regarding religious liberty, and it's in your bulletin. We believe that every human being has direct relations with God and is responsible to God alone in all matters of faith. If you want to know what we mean about how a Christian relates to God, you need to go back, rewatch, or reread Regeneration and Church. This is not a statement for how Christians particularly have to relate to God. This here is a general statement of the general condition for all humans. Write that down. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 is a statement of general. We're taking it as a statement of general condition for all faiths. Even if we don't classify that as the true faith, nobody should coerce or force anybody else, and they can't when it comes down to it, to believe a certain thing. It has to be between you and God. Now, in our Christian faith, we come to God through Jesus, and we are saved by grace through faith. If you don't come to God through Jesus, you are going to have to face God on your own. No pope is going to stand between you and God. No government's going to stand between you and God. You will die and face God on your own. And that should be a frightening thought. Jesus gives us himself. No government should get between us or force us. Why? Next blank. Because faith is personal. It is a personal matter, not a state matter. So we are emphasizing in this statement a matter of faith, whether that be the Christian faith, Islamic faith, Buddhist faith. They are supposed to be a matter of personal decision. Governments, dictators, priests, popes, cardinals, prime ministers, generals, kings cannot be responsible for any individual's faith. In God's sight, we are all responsible to him personally. To the side, it's not in your notes, but just write to the side there for further reference. Romans 14 to look at later. I'm going to read it. Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. But just make a little note. I didn't type it out. Romans 14, 7 says, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. So we've established here that no government controls your faith. They can't force you to do anything. But that doesn't mean you are independent. There's really no such thing as a human being fully independent. None of us lives to themselves. That's what this Romans 14:7 is saying. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he is Lord of the living and the dead. He's already Lord over you. You might as well make it official. He's already King of Kings. You better bow your knee. He's already the Alpha and Omega. Confess your sins to him and roll your faith into what he's done. That's your only hope. No government can save you. No humans are independent from God. And going from that personal aspect now into the church aspect, we read the second phrase in our affirmation, that each church is independent and must be free from interference by any ecclesiastical or political authority. So we talked about the personal aspect. It's between me and God. How do we shift that into the church aspect? Well, the apostles give us a good picture of that. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, a few verses. Acts 5, 27. Now back in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, a couple of apostles get arrested, Peter and John, because they're talking about Jesus being alive. And the authorities say, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Well, they kept talking. They kept preaching. And in Acts 5, they're confronted again in Acts 5:27, they get arrested, and when they had brought the apostles before them, They set the apostles before the Jewish council of leaders, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." They won't even name the name of Jesus. "And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles with him answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Game over. When a government or any official of authority asks you to sin, Jesus had told Peter, "Preach Jesus, preach about me, teach about me, make disciples." Where? Jerusalem. This guy just said, "You just filled Jerusalem." Peter's like, check. Rocking it. Jesus commanded Peter to preach, and they commanded him not to preach. Therefore, their command as a government, as an authority, was a sin. They're asking Peter to sin. And when it comes to sin, there's a really clear line there. I obey God, not any man or man-made ecclesiastical, which means religious organization, nor political organization. Nothing can make me sin against God. Then we're going to kill you. Oh, like you killed Jesus. Yes. Oh, then I'm good. That's what we die for. That's worth dying for. That is obeying God rather than men. And it's about being independent. Another word for independent is autonomous. We use those sometimes when we refer to who we are as Graceway. This church, each one of us is independent, and then we organize, and we as a church are also independent or autonomous. And this is a biblical distinctive of Baptist churches throughout history. Practically speaking, we are not a denomination. We're going to use that word denomination. People consider Baptists a denomination. But a true denomination is the Roman Catholic Church, where they have a clear hierarchy, and a pope and a set of cardinals can actually rule and reign over individual churches and tell them who to hire, who to fire, what to buy, what to own. They rule from the top down. We are not a true denomination in that sense because we are member-driven. And our members elect their own leaders. And we're all ruled by Jesus. We have leveled the playing field. We're all independent. So even if I use the term, like I will next week, we're Baptist denomination, I'm not using it in the true sense of the word, just using it in reference so you know what I'm talking about. But we are independent and free from interference by any other ecclesiastical or political authority. Why? Because we want to be like the apostles, free to talk about Jesus like Jesus tells us to. And nobody else can control that. And as we read the rest of the New Testament, you read the book of Acts and you read the letters of Paul, how he organized churches and set up churches. Write this down. In the New Testament, here's how we see churches. They are organizing themselves. They select their own leaders. They support financially their own leaders. And they cooperate with other churches to promote Jesus. These are really big distinctives. And these are the things we do, whether or not the government says we should do them or can do them. We live in a society where we have the religious liberty from the government and approval to do these things. But these things might get you hung in Afghanistan or thrown in prison if you're singled out as a leader of a church in China. And they are willing to die, and they are willing to be persecuted for obeying Jesus. Religious liberty is great until they ask you to sin. And so you need to know what is a sin. New Testament churches are independent because we see in the New Testament they are operating independently. That's an important distinction. They are independent and free from interference by any kind of religious movement or ecclesiastical authority, and definitely free from political authority. Final statement of our affirmation. Number three, that therefore church and state must be kept separate as having different functions, each fulfilling its duties, free from dictation or patronage of the other. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. We're going to read that. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient to rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good work in the face of rulers and authorities, to speak evil of no one among rulers and authorities, to avoid quarreling with rulers and authorities, to be gentle with rulers and authorities, and to show perfect courtesy or honorableness toward all people, rulers and authorities. I'm not going to read Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2, but here are some key words from these passages. Be submissive. Be in subjection. Be subject to the governing authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show courtesy. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We've already seen in Acts 4 and 5, if the authorities ask you to sin against God, the apostles say, no way. I'm going to obey God, not men. But if the authorities ask you to do something that's not sin, those same apostles say, submit. You see how they've drawn a line here? If the government clearly asks me to do something that is sin, no, and I will die on that hill. If the authorities ask me to do something that is not sin, they say, submissive, subject, obedient, it's a good work, speak evil of no one, don't quarrel with them about it, and be gentle, showing courtesy, and keeping your conduct among them honorable. Is that who we are? Peaceable, gentle, caring. Jesus, should we even pay taxes? Caesar is a, that guy's a bad news. Man, you've heard the stories of what Caesar does in his palace? Debauchery. That place is nasty. Have you heard what they do to their enemies when they take over a new city or a town? And like, those people are violent and mean and horrible and pagan. And there's false worship going on. What? Do we need to pay taxes to that? That guy's evil. And Jesus says, yep. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Your religious liberty. Pay him what he requires from you. It's not a sin to pay taxes, to get a Social Security card, to participate in Social Security and Medicare and Sooner Care. It's not a sin to participate. But if Caesar asks you to worship Caesar, be willing to die. You're not going to do that far. You're not going that far. Render unto Caesar what's due to Caesar. And then what does Jesus say next? And render unto God what is God's. That's deep. Well, how do I render unto God what is God's? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And keep marching forward with the Great Commission. Making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all the things Jesus has taught us. Those are the things that shouldn't change about us anywhere under any government. Church church and state must be kept separate as having different functions. Well, what is the primary function of the church? It is great commandment and great commission living. And let me summarize that for you. The church's main function is gospel living. And the state's primary duty or primary function is to preserve our inalienable rights. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. That's respectable. It's when we feel like they're treading upon our inalienable rights that we throw a fit. For me to live life like I want to and how will make me the happiest. I'm sorry. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's not about being happy anymore. It's about being right with God. It's about gospel living. And I see a lot of issues that people are facing today is these outside issues and all these voices, sometimes right, sometimes left, hardly anything in the middle. That's another story. But it's just extreme, extreme, extreme. The difficult thing in all of this argumentation and political upheaval is trying to talk to people and figure out what's going on down here. What's your heartbeat? Because if you find out what their heartbeat is, then you understand why they're doing what they are doing. Our heartbeat as Christians is love God, love other people, gospel living. And that's our heartbeat. How can I best promote and help other people and promote the cause of Christ? Well, I'm going to vote this way for this reason, for this reason, for this reason, and I end up here. And you talk to this person. Well, you know, we could also help a lot of people by voting this way and this way and this way and this reason. And you have two people on opposite ends of the spectrum voting differently. If we talk to them and figure out what is their heartbeat, why are you doing that? You can be a Christian and vote different than other Christians. I had a wonderful conversation yesterday with a man who is a believer, who is a Democrat. And he's against abortion, and yet he votes blue. Always has. Very liberal in a lot of things. But I asked him why. He said, well, here's, he talked about Jesus. That's what blew me away. Like, we walked it back. I said, explain that to me. He said, well, way I see it. And he explained his position. Why it led him, he thinks that way helps more people. Do I agree? Not completely. But he had some good points along the way. Because as he came down to these points, it's like, oh yeah, I believe that point too. But he took it there, and I take it there. He believes that point too. Well, that's a little more middle of the road. And like, we vote opposite, but we were right here in the middle on so many things. And he's using his religious liberty to express his faith that way. And some people use their religious liberty to point their faith that way. And some people use their religious liberty to point their faith that way. Your freedom in Christ says you can go any way you want as long as Jesus is the most important thing in your life. And we're going to argue with each other. And I don't see how you could see that. And I don't see how you could see that. But don't start throwing a fight and quarreling, being angry, being argumentative. Is that what we read this morning? Submissive, obedient, gentle, honorable, gospel-centered. You see how, rightly so, a lot of people of faith are being painted with a terrible brush right now? We're arguing about things that aren't about the main things. We have got to become a gospel-centered people again. That's our roots. That's what it means to be Baptist. That's what it means to have a heart for people and gospel living. To be willing to draw a line and say, if you're not going to make me sin, okay, I can submit. If you're asking me to sin, I will die. The heartbeat of Roger Williams was to change hearts. And religious liberty can be a good thing, but we must never forget when put on the spot, when Pilate looked at Jesus, are you a king? You're a king then. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. What? What are you talking about? Invisible kingdom. God is establishing a people, not a political party. And that people can include multiple viewpoints. And we can disagree on a lot of things. But people, we need to make sure we are so busy doing the gospel thing that everything else becomes a talk instead of a fight. And if you are willing to argue with somebody, please be all in on that argument and take the time to figure out why they are who they are. And if their heartbeat is not Jesus, bring the gospel in. Bring the gospel in. The whole point of the conversation is to see who owns their heart. Well, I like my independence. I like my freedom. I want to be able to do what I want to do when I want to do it. You know what that is the battle cry of? Far left and far right. I want to do what I want to do, and I'll fight anybody who gets in my way, and they're both dead wrong. If your heartbeat is not Jesus, you've lost. Get back to that. Spend more time helping the people right in front of you. Serve some people. Go to Our Daily Bread and serve a meal. Show up on Sunday nights at the Enid Welcome Table. Serve a meal. You don't even have to sign up with us. Go serve. Just show up. They want help. They need help. Show up. Donate money to them. Give them your time. Serve needy people. You know what they don't do at those meals? Argue much. They just need to eat. And you need to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Do it. Be that person. And those conversations will come if you take the time and sit down with one of those people and open up and listen to them, and then they will listen to you, and you bring Jesus into the conversation. We've got to be a people who use our religious liberty to always bring things back to Jesus, not use our religious liberty to fight and quarrel and bicker. That's not why Jesus died. He died to set people free, and that only happens when we tell people about him. Last few points here. Religious liberty laws and why they are important. Religious liberty laws prevent Christians from oppressing other people. If this were a Christian nation, we would have to outlaw Islam, Judaism, and everything else. If this were a Christian nation, it would be illegal to practice anything but Christianity. That is not who we are. We are so secure in our faith in Christ, we are not scared to let anybody else into our country or into our neighborhood or into our workplace, even if they have a different faith than us. Because if you rule things as a Christian and expect everybody to act like a Christian, you have just become the Catholic Church, forcing your faith upon others. So religious liberty, it protects us, prevents us from oppressing other people. And then backwards, religious liberty laws protect Christians from oppression. They protect us from being oppressed. It goes both ways. So we have to give other people the freedom that we want. We have to allow other people the freedoms that we enjoy. That is an inherent flaw in our country, because eventually there are always going to be more unbelievers than believers, and the unbelievers can vote and change things and change laws and change religious liberty. That's just a flaw of our government, but it's a necessary flaw. It needs to be there so that we have the freedom and they have the freedom. It has to be there, but it will not last forever. You know, wipe the tear out of your eye. This country can't last forever. It's not set up to. It's set up to give everybody a chance to be in charge. And man, the pendulum swings. You wait about every 8 years, and things just kind of swing. It might take 12 years on some occasions, but the political pendulum swings because people are reactionary. And we get this president, we get that president, we get that Congress, and we get this Congress. We get this Senate, we get that Senate. The high court acts this way, then the high court acts that way. It's like, man, we're so bipolar, it's crazy. But that's human nature. One more thing religious liberty gives us. Religious liberty laws bring the mission field to America. Because there is religious liberty in our country, people from everywhere want to move here, which means you don't have to become a missionary to reach the world. You go to a major city like Kansas City, and you will find over 100 different neighborhoods full of people who don't speak English, different people groups. That's why our local association is sending a missions team to Kansas City. Pray for John. Are you going to that? John has signed up. John is on the way. He's going to rock his world. I hope he sees and hears things. Like, am I in Africa? There are communities there, pockets of communities from all over the world. You know how that's possible? Because our country is set up. Give me your tired. Give me your weak. Give, give, give. We need to be people who welcome that. That is a good thing. Because in our faith, in our security in Christ, we're not afraid of what the world brings to us. My God has overcome the world. My God says, share Christ with the world. So last thing, religious liberty is a fragile and extremely rare thing in the course of human history. And it is in our affirmation of faith, because this affirmation of faith affirming the importance of religious liberty, not the necessity, but the importance of religious liberty. It comes from a long line of Baptist believers who has always found a way. We have always found a way to live for Christ in this world without becoming a part of the world. Our faith can flourish anywhere, no matter what a government asks us to do for the common good of the people. If your government asks you to sin, politely represent Jesus and live out the gospel. If your government asks you to comply and it is not sinful, politely submit and represent Jesus and present the gospel. How does a Christian live in today's challenging society? By presenting the gospel. Newsflash. We are expected by God to live the same way God's people did in 70 AD, in 700 AD, in 1600 AD, 2021. We are to be a gospel-centered people who find a way to respectfully submit. And in the words of Paul, I can become all things to all people so that I might win some. He is gospel-driven. He is willing to do whatever the government asks, short of sin, so that he can then promote Jesus to everybody. That's awesome. Is that the way you live your Christian life? When you truly love Jesus and your heartbeat in all things is Jesus, you will represent Jesus wherever you go, and that is Christ in all, through all, and to all. I conclude by asking you if Christ is your life. Is that how you see your life? That your heartbeat is the gospel? That your mission is the world? The mission field is the world? I'm living for God wherever I go, whatever I do. And whenever I encounter people out here, especially when we disagree, I'm so gospel-centered, I'm going to enter into their lives, buy them a meal, buy them some coffee, and take the time to figure out what is going on. Why are we disagreeing so much? That's a gospel conversation, bringing all things into subjection to Christ and addressing the thing that matters most. Do you love Jesus Christ? That's where every conversation needs to go, people. And that is not what I'm seeing in all of Christianity. They just want to know how you vote. They just want to know where you stand on this issue. I want to know where you stand with Jesus, and we can work out the rest of the issues slowly and carefully. And because we have Christian liberty last week, it's not a sin to do either way. Unless it's a sin, then it's a sin. Like, we've got to nail that down. So stand with me and let's pray for that. When Christ is your life, Jesus relieves burdens. When Christ is your life, Jesus relieves anxiety. When Jesus is your life, Jesus calms nerves. Jesus brings release. Jesus brings forgiveness. With your head bowed and your eye closed, don't answer this out loud. I just want to ask you a personal question. Have you sat quietly with Jesus lately? Have you reaffirmed to yourself that He is your heartbeat? It is impossible to hear Jesus when your life is busy. We need to be a people who sit quietly, who pray slowly, who read deliberately, who meditate carefully on God, on who He is, on His Word. And when life gets you stressed out, don't avoid church. These are the very people, this is the very place where you need to spend more time, not less. You cannot sit quietly with Jesus when you're running around from task to task, putting out fire after fire. Have you sat with Jesus quietly this week? Cut out some other busy things in your life and ask God to show up. Sometimes I cry out, God, save me. And then I hear His reply, child, I did. I gave you the ability to say no to busyness. God, we come to you this morning and we say, help us choose the better thing. Forgive us for busy, Martha-like hearts, trying to go about and get everything just perfect, when the necessary thing, the more appropriate thing, the real needed thing, is to spend more time at your feet, spending time with you and your word and your people, so you can change our heart. And then we can be a people who look to change other hearts. And then we are a church full of changed hearts, trying to change more hearts. And then we become a larger community, changing more hearts. And slowly, we change the world. Use our missionaries today to make an impact around the world for the heart of Jesus, and motivate us to pray more, to serve more, and to give more, that your name would be great in all the earth. We come to you in the name of Jesus this morning. Amen.